Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 45. If you're using one of the blue pew Bibles, you will find that on New Testament page 36. We are not back in the Gospel of Mark. Well, we are, but we're not. We close this morning the series on the church, on church government, and specifically on the church's officers. We will be open for nominations to the offices of elder and of deacon for the next two Sundays. We'll have by next Sunday some sort of form to be filled out, but you hopefully have been thinking and praying on this already, and you may speak with those that you wish to nominate, and filling out the form can then become just a formality. But we will have those available through the next 2 weeks. We look this morning at the office of deacon from Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Have you ever heard, been listening to someone speak a foreign language that you do not know? Sounds fast, doesn't it? And in the midst of all of this garbledygook, you hear something familiar. Here they are racing along, as it seems to you, and you hear, "Tish art." I know that word. That was teacher in there. Why is that? Well, because, of course, the T-shirt is kind of an American thing, an invention, and they didn't have that, you know, when Martin Luther shaped the German language, for instance. And so they don't have a word for T-shirt. And so I don't know about German, but lots of languages will not come up with a new word in their language to translate the word T-shirt. They just simply kind of pronounce our word in their own special way, and we can recognize it. Turns out there's a lot of words like that. The word chameleon is an example. If you look up the word chameleon in the dictionary, and if you're interested in etymology like I am, so you look at the bottom there where it tells you where the word comes from, you'll see the chameleon comes from the Middle English chameleon, which comes from the Latin chameleon, which comes from the Greek chameleon. These words are not translated, they are just transliterated. If, for instance, in the instance of chameleon, it's a Greek word, it's written with Greek letters, we just figure out how to spell that with our letters so that it sounds roughly the same. That's a transliteration. There are a lot of words like that, and then there are a lot of words that fit into a slightly different category, words that we do have a translation for, but we also use the transliteration. And when that happens with words that have a religious connotation, then those instances of using the transliteration will tend to take on kind of a religious, a churchy kind of feel. There is a pretty good list of examples of this as well. Bible is one of them. Bible's just the ordinary, average, everyday man on the street Greek word for book. We can translate that. We have a word for book. It's, what book? But we call this book the Bible, which is a transliteration. It comes from the Greek, biblion. And so when we say Bible, it doesn't sound like an ordinary, average, everyday man on the street word. It sounds religious. Both angel and apostle can be translated as messenger. We could say messenger, and sometimes in the Bible we do. Sometimes it's translated as messenger. But when we say angel or we say apostle, then that has a different ring to it. The word epistle means letter. We could say letter, but when we say epistle, now we assume we're talking about a book of the Bible. The word baptize is this way. It was an ordinary, average, everyday Greek word in the time when the New Testament was written that means dip or immerse or cleanse. But when we say baptize, now we know we're talking about a sacrament of the church. And that happens with deacon. Deacon is an ordinary, average, everyday man on the street Greek word from the time the New Testament was written that means servant or service. Or the verb to serve. Different forms of the word for verbs and nouns and so forth, but it is that. And we could translate it servant or service. But when we say deacon, now we know we're talking about an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have this word, several different, slightly different versions of this word, deacon, in the text before us this morning. As we prepare to read the Word of God together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before You again, thanking You for governing Your church. We thank You that You are the King and acknowledge You as our head. And we thank You that You have given as gifts to Your church those to serve as officers in Your church, to administer not their own authority, not their own rule, but Yours, to do service in and to Your church. Not their own, but Yours. And we ask that You would encourage our hearts to love, serve Your church, and to obey You as we submit to the authority, not of our church, not of the church, but of Your church. We ask it for the glory of Your name, and in Your name we pray it. Amen. Mark chapter 10, and I will read from verse 42 for some context. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your deacon. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The words of Jesus here require of every believer the privilege and duty of service. He does that, leads us into service by His own example. Isn't that what He says in the text? Having said that this is the way it is with the Gentiles, we would say with the world, that those who have a position of authority, those who hold some office, will leverage whatever advantage they perceive they have over others in order to rule over them. They will rule for their own sake. They will put others down in order to raise themselves up. And Christ says, "It shall not be so among you." No, among you, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, or your deacon is the word that He uses. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, because He gives a reason why it will be like that with you, because that's how it is with Him. Because He says even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. His example is formative for His people. He leads us into service by His own service to us. And it is Christ's commandment that we serve. He's not just telling them about His example here, but He issues a command. Verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." He is telling us, this is how I ordain things to be among you as My people. You shall serve one another. By His example, He leads us into service. By His commandment, He requires us to serve. And then by His service, He equips us to serve. Because we cannot obey this command of our own strength. In our own fallen nature, we just cannot say, "Well, Jesus said it, so I'm going to do it," and just make ourselves do it. We just don't have those bootstraps. He equips us to be able to do it, and He does it by His service to us. The very service He mentions in this text, that He gives His life a ransom for many. Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is his death and resurrection that we, being united to him, get both crucifies the old man and also grants us this newness of life in which we are to walk. So Christ's example leads us into service. His command requires us to serve, and his service to us equips us to obey that command and actually serve. This service is the privilege and duty of every Christian. And yet, we know that there are some Christians who are especially equipped, called, and given by Christ to his church as deacons. Now we cease to translate that term and transliterate it and capitalize the D, if we will, because we're talking about the officer of the church who is a deacon. We know that there is this office, not from very many passages of Scripture, but we would only need one to be definitive. When Paul wrote his epistle to the Philippians, he addressed that letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. The epistle to the Philippians is addressed to all of the saints who are in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Now, the overseers and deacons are also saints, so they were included in the first category. But he says they are with the overseers and the deacons, and we can see clearly that deacon here does not just mean those among the body who happen to serve, but it is an office parallel to the office of overseer. Last week, we looked at the qualifications for overseers or bishops or elders, all the same thing, from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. In verse 8, Paul writes, deacons likewise must be. And we'll look at that a little later. Again, a parallel to the office of overseer. We are right not to translate in these instances, but to write deacon, because Paul is talking about officers in the church. Many commentators have ably argued that we see the institution of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. We read that last week as well. Even though the actual noun for deacon does not appear, there is a verb form in the text. And as I've said, I think it is ably argued that that is what's happening in Acts chapter 6, is that the 12 apostles institute the office of deacon. Acts chapter 6, the first four verses. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." That's the word deacon right there. That's the basic meaning of the word deacon, by the way. It's waiting tables. We might best translate it, at least in some contexts, waiter. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Deacons, then, as officers, bear primary responsibility in the church for administering the church's ministries of mercy. They bear primary responsibility for administering the church's mercy ministry. They do that, of course, by actually doing service. In the case of these initial seven, they actually waited at tables. They actually distributed food to the widows. So that's one of the ways that they fulfill this duty that is theirs. They actually do service. However, we've already said from the text in Mark chapter 10 that all Christians have this privilege and duty of service. And no Christian may lay aside his or her responsibility, supposedly designating it to, say, the Board of Deacons. we can tell that from Scripture, too. It was Acts chapter 6 where we see the 12 institute the office of deacon. But in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, we read of this. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders. Now, isn't that odd? In Acts chapter 6, it is the church in Jerusalem where we have these seven set apart as deacons. Now in Acts chapter 11, we're sending relief to the church in Judea, a region where Jerusalem is. And each determines, according to their own ability, what they will send, and they send it to the elders. So the institution of deacons does not mean that the elders are no longer engaged in performing ministry of mercy at all in any way. And the text goes on to say they sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I don't know about Barnabas, but Saul is an apostle, and by virtue of his apostleship also an elder. So it's sent to elders by the hand of an elder after the institution of the office of deacon. And so we must gather that in addition to actually performing acts of service, the deacons meet their responsibilities by organizing and motivating the body as a whole. All Christians are required to serve, and we will do that some in just our independent lives, our individual goings about in the world. We will be merciful to others, but the church as a whole body must be organized and motivated to work together in certain acts of service, and it is the deacons who will serve that function, to help the body to act in acts of service as a whole. And in so doing, deacons relieve the elders of these kinds of tasks and other tasks as well, and thus the deacons have this important role to play. They guard the ministry of the word and prayer. Notice that from Acts chapter 6 that we just looked at, that the 12 said, "It is not fitting for us to give up our devotion to prayer and the word in order to do this thing." And so they delegate the distribution to the widows to these seven deacons. Feeding the widows was not delegated to others because it was unimportant. The exact opposite is true. The apostles institute a new office in order to delegate to them this responsibility precisely because it is important. But the apostles did not have time or energy for two necessary and demanding ministries: the ministry of the word and the ministry of mercy. The deacons then serve acts of mercy to others. They organize and motivate the body to do this together. By so doing, they guard the ministry of the word and prayer that is the task of the elders. And doing this task well will involve deacons in the lives of people, intimately involve them in the lives of people when people are at their lowest. Right? When someone has lost a job, and there is financial difficulty because of that. When there is long-term illness, and there is difficulty in just meeting the challenges of daily care, or the hospital bills are adding up in a way that cannot be met. When there is an eviction notice, when there has been domestic or drug abuse, the deacons will be there. And if deacons are going to be intimately involved in the difficulties of people's lives when their lives look least like what they would put on Facebook, then it matters who they are and what their character is like. We need to have qualifications who will serve in this important capacity? The qualifications are all general. With deacons, we have no special qualifications like we did for the teaching and ruling for the elders. Remember what we said about general qualifications. They're called general because they're really requirements of all believers. What we're looking for as we look for deacons are those in whom these particular qualities have advanced to a certain level of maturity that leads us as Spirit-empowered believers to recognize in these men the equipping of the Holy Spirit and the gifting of Jesus of these men to His church for the good of His church. They are given to us, these qualifications, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 12, which follows the text from last week. Deacons likewise must, there's the must again, be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Briefly survey these qualifications for deacon. They must be, verse 8, dignified. They must be respectable. And not addicted to much wine. That is, they must be in control of their appetites. Much of this, you know, was covered under elders. A lot of these are the same qualifications. In verse 9, we're told they must hold the mystery of the faith. The faith there is a noun. It means the content that we believe as Christians. They must be orthodox. And they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Not only do they believe what is true, but they behave accordingly so that their conscience is clean. We need men of both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. They believe what is right and they do what is right. Verse 12 requires that they must manage their households well, thus demonstrating abilities that will be necessary in the fulfilling of their official duties. But I think perhaps most notably for the office of deacon are two in verse 8 that I have skipped over. Not that they are special requirements, in that these are not required of all of us. They are required of all of us, but they have perhaps a special bearing on the work of the deacon. Verse 8 says they must not be double-tongued. That is, we need men who are not given to gossip or slander. Think of it. These are men we send to be tenderly merciful to those who are hurting. We need men who do not come back to others and bear tales. We need men who the hurting and downcast can trust to keep confidence and not to mock them behind their back when they talk with others. Verse 8 also says they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. We intend to entrust the deacons with the resources of the church, to use them in the merciful benefit of others. We need to have no Judases among that group. Remember, Judas used to keep the money bag and used to help himself to what was in it. He didn't care about the poor. He only pretended to care about the poor because he had access to the money that had been given for their sakes. Fairly obviously, we need men who are not like Judas in that regard. We need men who are not greedy for dishonest gain. Like elders, verse 10, they must be tested first, and they must prove blameless. When I say blameless, I need to repeat from last week, again, these qualifications will only be found in sinners. We can't have Jesus for one of our deacons. So they're all sinners. A blameless man, one who is tested and proved blameless, is one who habitually seeks
to bring every area of his life into conformity with the law of God.
It's something that characterizes him. That's like elders, but unlike elders, verse 11 requires that their wives must meet similar qualifications. Four qualifications are given now for their wives. And really, they're parallel to the four that are given for the deacons. They're the same qualifications here. Paul is talking about deacons in verses 8 through 10, and then deacons again, in fact saying, let them each be the husband of one wife. In verse 12, it's all part of his talking about deacons, but here in verse 11, he gives requirements for their wives. It seems that Paul assumes here that deacons will need the help of their wives in actually doing the work. Because of biblical requirements about the roles of men and women, we will not have wives helping the elders to teach and preach, to govern the church. But the deacons performing acts of service, Paul seems to assume, will bring their wives in to help. And if they are to come in and help, they need to also meet similar qualifications. Consider the original context in Acts chapter 6. It's widows who are being neglected. Who will go and deliver the food to them? Paul has told the congregation, choose from among yourselves seven men. You dolt, why would you choose men? Well, they'll bring their wives along. And so their wives also come under scrutiny as we consider who God might be calling to the office of deacon. What happens when deacons serve well? When they do the job well of serving, of organizing, of motivating God's people to acts of mercy and service, the body comes together, functioning both more in and more as a body, as a family, than it does otherwise. I heard someone who came to help us paint and move say that what they loved so much about being there and painting in our house was that they interacted with people also in the congregation whom they did not ordinarily have any contact with. But there they were working side by side, and so they related to one another. And I agree with my whole heart. As much as I love having white ceilings, and I still sit there and look and say, I'm so glad that ceiling is white, and thank you all, by the way, again, for coming and doing that for us. As much as I love that, what I love even more was that the church was there working together, being together, loving not just me and my family, but one another as we worked together. The body will learn in a practical, not just theoretical way, but in a practical way to give the appropriate response to Jesus' diaconal ministry to us. This is kind of a strange sermon. It's more topical than exegetical. I'm used to exegeting a single text. I have to kind of choose one to put in the bulletin and read up front. Obviously, we've been elsewhere, but let's not forget where we started in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had a diaconal ministry to us. And the appropriate response is for us to be diaconal toward others. I just said that. It was really easy to say that sentence. It's a lot harder to go out and to do. When the deacons function well, the body learns practically to give that appropriate response to the ministry of Jesus. Another thing happens. Hypocrisy is removed from our intercessory prayer. We pray for people hurting and in need. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the brother of Christ writes, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Not that prayer is of no value. I'm not saying that. But to what degree are we hypocritical when we pray for, but do not do, where we have an opportunity to do? And the deacons can help us with that. And last, it ought not to go without saying that when the deacons function well, then people are helped. That's a good result. People actually get helped when the deacons perform their task well. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask whether he was the Messiah, because John was in prison and starting to doubt. Things weren't going quite the way he expected them to, if Jesus really was the Messiah. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus with a question: are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Then Jesus sent back to his cousin John this answer: go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Draw your own conclusions, Jesus says. Some of that answer is because it's miraculous, but some of it is the service, the acts of mercy that he does. When a self-justifying lawyer tried to weasel out of having to love his neighbor as himself by asking Jesus, "Well, but who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan and concluded that teaching with the instruction, "Go and do likewise." And when Jesus comes to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, as a shepherd does the sheep from the goats, the righteous, having been commended by their Lord, will ask in bewilderment, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Deaconing is no small thing. It is no peripheral thing, no secondary thing, no optional thing. And though the deacons serve under the authority of the session, they are no second-class officers. The service of the church is integral to the gospel ministry, an essential outworking of her faith. And it is not less important that we receive from our Lord Jesus competent, spiritually minded deacons than it is that he give us strong elders. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that you choose to minister your grace and mercy to the world through your church. How astounding. What an incredibly deep privilege, and what a duty for which we are wholly inadequate unless you equip us. Lord, give us grace that we might be gracious. And will you provide us with officers, officers to rule and govern and teach and pray. Give us officers to serve and organize and motivate all of us to serve. Make us to be a bride for Christ, beautiful in holiness, to the praise, honor, and glory, to the satisfaction of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.